Am I live? There we are. Okay, we've got sound now. Good. Well, good morning. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. We're glad that you're here to worship with us. If you're visiting today, a special word of welcome. Thank you for coming. If you've been here just for the first time today, we really appreciate you coming here to join with us in worship and study of God's Word. I'm going to open the service with some announcements this morning. I just want to invite you back, if you would. I don't want to look past this morning's service, but invite you back for this evening at 6 o'clock when we will have more Bible study and fellowship with songs. I'm getting now into the meat of Zechariah. We did the introduction last week. We're going to do first part of chapter 1 this evening, God willing. And so join us if you're interested in that prophecy, one of the very difficult prophetic passages in the Old Testament, but we're going to look to untangle it together here tonight. And you can see the Wednesday night activities there as well. And then for Men's Prayer Fellowship, next Saturday, Ben is going to be leading that. And so we look forward to that opportunity as well. We had a membership class this morning, and we had two folks in there. Actually, another one was supposed to be, but could not join us this morning. And so anyone else that has not joined membership with the church is welcome to come along and start with us again next Sunday morning during the Sunday school hour as well. And then Friday, March 28th, starting at 5:30 at our house, come one and all, old and young and all, to join us for a little game night and a pizza time at our place. We look forward to having you all over. We're hoping the weather will be a little warmer by then, but I doubt if all the snow is going to be gone. But anyway, that's all right. We'll enjoy some warm fellowship in the house there. Next Sunday, we have our fifth Sunday of the month, and so we have a special evangelistic service in the morning. And then we join with Hiawatha for a sing-spration, as you can see there in the bulletin, for... Yeah, what's a sing-spiration? It's the same as a sing-spiration, in which we sing hymns with the Hiawatha Bible Church up in Hamburg. So we'll join with them for this evening service. So there will not be an evening service here next Sunday, but there will be up there. And we'll do as we normally do with carpooling and that sort of thing. I've gotten a hold of some of you about the trip to the Creation Museum. We have two weekends, we've got hotel reservations. We've got tickets reserved for that. And we can always add people or substitute people. It would be too bad if we had empty spaces from what we've already reserved. So I hope that you all be able to do that. April 10 and 11 is the first weekend that most of us will be going down, and then some other families on the 24th and 25th. Let's see, I'll just let you read the rest of those. I'll highlight a couple of other things. Harry Zhu, who is from Singapore, one of the students we contacted in our outreach a couple of years ago, wrote to let us know that he has been admitted at Stanford, and he's hoping to come back to the University of Michigan for his PhD after he's done with that. And he has kept us up to date by email. It's been heartwarming to see him say, I know some other students going to the university, and I've told them about your church, he said. So that's a nice thing, very nice thing that he has done there. Out on the table in the hallway, there is a church directory that has in red letters at the top, please check for errors or corrections. So if you would do that and just mark in the new information. And if you see somebody that's missing, please just write their name on the bottom of there and hit me on the head and say, where is this person? Why aren't they in the list? They need to be there. So we want to make sure we get that all correct before printing a bunch of them up. I think one other announcement. I just want to ask Bernice, you had something you wanted to share with us? Go right ahead. This will be the time to do it. That's right. Yes, Mrs. Worthington has a very big family, and that's us. And we are grateful to be part of your family. Amen. Good. Okay, well, let's open our service with a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll begin with hymn number 52 after the prayer. Father, we thank You for that word that we feel many, most of us in this church, that we are a family together, working together, living together, ministering together, growing together. And we thank You for our sister and for Your work in her life these many years and for her encouragement to us as we mutually encourage one another in the most holy faith. Thank You for the fact that we share the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him who loosed us from our sins. It's to Him that we come this morning, to You, our Lord, to You, our God, through the Spirit of God, in order to worship, to sing praise, to give of ourselves in terms of time and finances and attention and our ministry, our service, our energy. Lord, You are worthy of all of our worship. You are worthy of everything, of every ounce of our strength, of every love in our heart. And we pray that there will be no competition in our hearts for the preeminent spot that You deserve. We pray that that will be enlarged and just highlighted this morning in our service of worship together. We come together in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 52, if you'd take your hymnals there under the seat in front of you and could join us in singing this morning.
Let's stand as we sing hymn number 52, To God Be the Glory. Next hymn together, hymn number 63, Glory to His Name, number 63.
Down
be seated.
For our scripture reading this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Romans, and we'll go back a little bit to the beginning. Sometimes when I preach section by section in the book, I wonder if I can, well, myself or in my ministry to you, kind of lose some of the bigger picture by going little section by little section. And I wanted to touch a couple of portions in chapters 1 and 2 again this morning regarding something that was brought to my attention earlier this week, last week actually. That reminds me, you know, I still believe that Sunday is the first day of the week. So when I say this week, I really meant last week, because today is a new week. Now that's not actually entirely accepted by our society, is it? What's the first day of the week secularly? Monday is. But Monday's not the first day of the week, right? Yeah. The Lord's Day. Romans 1, verse number 18. The Bible says here that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead or deity, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And I'm going to stop there and then jump forward to Romans 3, starting in verse 9. Where the Bible summarizes what has been said. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I wanted to read this to help us to understand the idea that in life there is a completely level playing field in terms of the spiritual condition of humanity. Now, do this for me. Think, don't think too much, but just think of the name of a sin which you think is an awful sin. Now, think of what God says about that sin and the consequences of that sin. Maybe one of the consequences is that somebody who does that will not inherit the kingdom of God, or maybe will suffer eternal condemnation for that sin. A sin that's disgusting, a sin that you think is really bad. Now, think of yourself and think, self, I am no better than that. Today in our world, we are surrounded by sinful people whose sins we may feel are gross and disgusting and worse than we would ever do, because we are so good. But they are awful. And what I want to do with this reading this morning is to destroy the us versus them mentality. Us thinking, like maybe in Romans chapter 2, you know, the moralist who judges others for practicing those things, but then in the secret he's doing them himself, those same kinds of things. The reality is there is no us versus them. We are all them. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Paul says, are we any better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That's the level playing field that I'm talking about. And the Bible gives us plenty of reason to remember from whence we have come and to have compassion on those who have not come out of that lifestyle which we ourselves were in before. Of course, I'm not denying that there are us who are believers and those who are not believers. But the high-minded and haughty attitude of the Pharisee, which says, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men are, should not find any place in our hearts or our minds, our thinking, our church. We should be ready to receive and to minister to sinners alike, from the top of the socioeconomic scale to the bottom, even in those sins which are to us most disgusting. Another thought that I had regarding this passage, do you think that when somebody gets into the state in Romans chapter 1 that they've been given over to their sin, that they are forever lost and never able to be recovered? Well, it's easy to think that in an us versus them way. You know, look at them. They've been given over and they're hopeless. But if you look at the list of sins that occurs at the end of chapter 1 of Romans, there are probably one or two, maybe, that you yourself were guilty of. Wouldn't you say? Disobedient to parents, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, covetous, malicious, envious, murder. Any of you hate anybody? Strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, gossip. God gave you over to those sins perhaps in your past. But God is able to rescue you out of those things, isn't He? And so you might think, well, those are the really bad people. I'm glad I'm not like them. But sober minds, I hope, prevail and remind us that we were like that. I'll give you one more passage of Scripture that will convince us of that, and then we'll end our mini sermon here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lists another bunch of sins, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither, and then he lists a bunch of immorality, thievery, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Those are bad people, right? It says, and such were some of you. So, us versus them. There is no us. There is only them. And I trust that you will help that to eradicate any pride in your thinking from this very important subject, so that you'll be ready to minister to all who are sinners and who need God's grace. We need to be about that business. All right. With that, I'm going to ask the men if they will come forward and take up the offering that you have to further God's work here and around the globe. And we are thankful that JL will also offer something to the Lord in song. To ask you to lead us in prayer. Thanks for the offering, music, and also finances.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that you have allowed this little assembly to exist here, and all those who are apart with us. We ask, Lord, for your continued blessing upon the work, upon the ministry, the pastor and the people. And Lord, we give you thanks for the offerings which have been made this morning. By way of the offering plate and the music and the singing and all the things that we do. We ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and cause us to desire to walk in an upright way before the Holy God. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, man, for serving us that way this morning. I'm going to invite my wife, Naomi, if she'll come and share with us her ministry of music.
Thou didst love me.
Our hymn books and turn to 140. Let's stand together as we sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus, 140. The children can be dismissed at this time.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow Thank you.
Our study this morning is going to be taken from Romans 11, the first 10 verses. Another portion of this section in chapters 9, 10, and 11, which show very clearly that God is not done with the nation of Israel. Some have asked in the last couple of weeks why I keep going back to this theme when maybe it seems sort of repetitive or it seems... Well, what does it have to do with my day-to-day life? And so I thought I'd give you a couple of thoughts about that before we begin. Number one, I return to this section of Scripture and to this theme as talked about in it because all Scripture is profitable for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 tells us that very plainly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or better yet, maybe we could say God breathed, is how it is in Greek. And God has spoken it out, and it's profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and for reproof, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so the Word of God is good for teaching and telling you when you're wrong and how to get right and how to stay right. That's how it goes there in that passage. And so all Scripture is that way. The text of Scripture sustains this Jewish-centered theme over three chapters. And since it is our practice to do expositional series through books, we're in these chapters. We don't have any choice but to deal with what they say, which is a good thing because this way we can maintain scriptural balance as we just go through and proportionally treat every passage of Scripture. We don't skip over parts that are hard. These are hard chapters. Many Christians and teachers believe they're very difficult to understand or teach, but we tackle them just the same as all the rest. Furthermore, the Jewish theme is not a minor idea in the book of Romans. Actually, if you look back in chapter 2, you'll see some Jewish themes in chapter 3 and chapter 4, I guess not so much in 5. Well, yeah, in 5 and 6, 7, 8, more generally, more broad in their scope. But 9, 10, and 11 are certainly Jewish chapters, have to do with the nation as a corporate body. And it's crucial in Paul's defense of the gospel because if God left Israel in the trash bin of history, what stops him from leaving you in the trash bin of history? Well, nothing. In other words, if God's word has failed with regard to them, Romans 9, 6, then why should it not fail with regard to you? So it is very important and foundational and helps us to live not only a reverent life before God, but also a confident life before Him. Not self-confident, but not always wondering what's going to come around the corner and eat up our salvation so that we don't have that salvation anymore, God's not going to go back on His word and His promises. So verses 1 to 6 are the first major section here in this paragraph or section. And then verses 7 through 10 are the second. As we begin to look in chapter 11 now, Paul is transitioning from what he's talked about having to do with the past and present of the nation of Israel. Now he's going to talk about, guess what? No surprise, their future. And so he's going to do that in the remainder of chapter 11. The question then is what I just mentioned. Has God trash-canned His people? Has He dumped them into the dustbin of history or on the ash heap of history and forgotten about them? Has He totally replaced them? Has He left them behind? After all, chapter 10, verse 21 said that they are a disobedient and contrary people. Just look back there in that verse and you'll see that. Chapter 10, verse 21. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Oh, is this a refill? Thank you very much. This is a two-cup sermon here. My cup overflows. So God is there, we used this 2 weeks ago when we spoke on this subject, to picture to you God as extending His hands, waiting, longing for people to come to Him. And He's doing that to a people who you would think God could just do this and say, I'm not going to do anything for those stubborn rebels. Why should I? Ungrateful wretches. Right? Everyone has gone astray. Everyone to his own way. But the Lord has extended that grace to us and He's extending it to disobedient and contrary people. So in the light of that, their bad behavior, is it the case that God has cast away His people for good? Now, notice, we are talking about Israel. Let me back up. When we talk about Israel, we have to think about three different aspects to that. One, Israel, the whole nation, corporately, historically, as an entity altogether. Believers, unbelievers, just as a group. Then there are those Israelites who are, we could say, the true or faithful Israel, believers in that group. And then there is those who are not the believers. Not believers, not trusting in God or in the Messiah. So those three concepts, when we think of Israel, we have to say, okay, which one is he talking about? Well, here he's talking corporately, as much of chapters 9, 10, and 11 do, with the individual application, I would say, but certainly in a corporate sense. Has God cast away that whole nation of people? And then the answer, as Paul is often fond of saying, certainly not. He has not done that. And then he backs that up in verse number 2 with a statement that says, God has not cast away His people. So this is doubly strong because usually Paul is satisfied to ask a rhetorical question and then to give the certainly not and leave you to figure out the rest. In other words, obviously the question is a bad question or it's a wrong question or it's making an assertion by saying, asking the reverse. Has God cast away His people? The assertion is no, He has not. And then Paul says, let me just make sure you understood what I meant. No, He has not cast away His people, verse 2, whom He foreknew. And then he goes on and gives some illustration. Now, His people refers to Israelites. I don't want you to be confused and say, His people, does that refer to the church or believers? No, it's the nation of Israel. Those people that He chose to be His firstborn, Exodus chapter 4, to leave the nation of Egypt. Well, before that, to be called through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs and to leave Egypt and to come back into the promised land and all the rest that you're familiar with in Bible history. God has not rejected or repudiated those people. These are Israelites. We should be able to be clear about that because he says in the rest of verse 1, I'm an Israelite. He's not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Verse number 7, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. So it's just impossible to understand this text of Scripture apart from a plain meaning of the word Israel as a nation. Now, He foreknew them. Verse 2. He has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. What is foreknowledge? Well, at base, the easiest kind of definition is to know ahead of time. Now, how does God know anything ahead of time? Just because it is, fate determined it, but God's really smart and He knew it ahead of time? God actually knows everything ahead of time because He set things in that pathway, in that in motion, if you will, according to His plan, so that He knows because He decided. Now, the reason I'm saying this is, and this has a personal application, so hang with me now, okay? He foreknew the nation of Israel. He knew ahead of time that He was going to call them. He knew ahead of time that they were going to be a stubborn and rebellious people. He knew ahead of time all of this about them, and yet still, apart from their merit, they didn't have any merit, He selected them, chose them to be the place where He rested His feet, as it were, and had the tabernacle and the temple, and the Word of God came through those people, and they had the temple service and the sacrificial system, and through them the Christ came. Remember Romans 9 that gave that whole list of privileges that the nation of Israel had. God set His love upon them purposefully at the beginning, not accidentally, not just by happenstance, not just by luck of history as it worked out. God set His love upon those people. It wouldn't make much sense to me for God to set His love upon a people, knowing all of that ahead of time, and then exhibiting some kind of fickleness later by taking it away. The idea of foreknowledge is significant. It's significant that way for the nation. It makes sense that He's not going to throw them in the trash can. The reasons He threw them in the He would throw them in the trash can if He did was that they're stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving, right? Well, He knew that before He even selected them. So why didn't He just leave them alone and not select them from the beginning? You see what I'm saying? So His foreknowledge is actually a supportive argument to say that He's not going to just throw those people away. Well, if you're a Christian here today, God has also foreknown you as an individual. He didn't just look down the reel-to-reel tape of history and say, oh, that he's a nice guy and he's going to receive Jesus and he's a very good person and all. No, He knew that you were a them. Remember earlier? You weren't one of the us's, the really good people. You know, you were one of them. You were one in sin and you didn't love God and you didn't seek after Him and all that. But God set His love upon you. Set His love upon you. So what sense would it make for God to set His love upon you when you were unqualified? He set His love on you then. Why would He then take it away later? He never is going to do that. The very nature of salvation, the very nature of the work of God, the nature of the promises of God is such that when He puts His love upon someone, He doesn't have a fickle nature about that and decide, oh, I'm going to take it away now. No, He's going to continue. He's begun a good work in you, and what God starts, He always, without fail, finishes. And that gives us great confidence. He's not going to throw us out. So God has not cast out His people whom He foreknew. He started a work in the nation of Israel. He's got a purpose for the nation of Israel. He's going to complete that purpose. Now, there were examples here, two examples, of people that give proof that God has not rejected the Jews. Verse number one says, I also am an Israelite. Paul is using himself as a counterexample to somebody who says, look, God's done with Israel. He says, oh, wait a minute. What about me? I'm saved. I'm an Israelite. I'm a seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. You can't get much more Jewish than that. He's not thrown me out. Second example. Elijah. Let's go back to 1 Kings 19. Elijah is a great example. Well, I don't know if great is the right word. He is a good example of how believers can become so depressed they see no good in anything. 1 Kings 19. having just won a great victory over the false prophets and the nation of Israel, he goes to God in 1 Kings 19:10, and he says, I have been, well, the voice speaks to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's verse 9. Verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Now, for the most part, that's true. But then he says, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Drop down to verse 14. He says the same thing again. I alone am left, and they seek to take away my life. Now drop down to verse 18. God, in the meanwhile, has given him a commission. Here's what you're supposed to do. Hazael to be anointed, Jehu to be anointed, Elisha to be the one that follows you in your prophetic place. In verse 18, he closes with these powerful words. Elijah, I know that you think there is no other faithful person left in the world, in your nation. But, he says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah was in a place where he thought, nobody is left. The situation is so bleak that there's no hope. God said to him, Elijah, it's not as bad as you think. It's bad, but it's not as bad as you think. You know, you and I may have a personality that is given to pessimism. We may think that in our land, the land is basically void of true believers. There's just a few of us. And I agree that it's a pretty sad situation. But if we suppose that 2% of Americans are true believers, maybe that's too high, maybe that's too low, but that would mean there are 7 million true believers in our land who are our brothers and sisters. Now, I'm sure that the pollsters who tell us that 73% of Americans associate with the Christian faith are very optimistic. That is, if 73% of our nation were truly born again, we would not be where we are now at all. But we must avoid depression caused by looking inward to our own church or inward to ourselves, thinking that we're the only ones that are left. Instead of looking inward, we must look outward and we must look upward. We must keep our eyes upon Him. While we talk about pessimism, we might as well check ourselves to make sure that we're not devoid of the Spirit or not acting full of the Spirit when we talk and think about our collective spiritual condition. We can easily fall into complaining. Oh, our church just isn't what it should be. Our world is so bad. Outreach is never going to work. Not on those evil people. Us versus them. Often depressed about the state of our nation, and there's much to feed a state of depression, I'll tell you that. Court decision on Friday and all the other things that are going on in our nation that are just upside down from what righteousness is supposed to be. But, you know, do we ever stop like David did in 1 Samuel 30 and strengthen ourselves in our God and take courage in Him? Do you realize that God plus nothing is a majority? That we can trust in the Lord? Do we realize that God is not done with the development of our church? Do we gripe about imperfection when, you know, the world we live in is imperfect and we're not going to get another one until the Lord returns? So We don't live in a place where we expect perfect churches, perfect people, perfect families, perfect society. We ought to just get over that expectation and self-centered kind of thinking and realize that we live in a world that is broken, in a world that needs Christ. And the only way that we can really effectively serve God here is to recognize that and to just give the world what they need. Constantly giving them Christ, constantly proclaiming the truth. There's no other way to do it. We can't give up. We can't fold up into a pessimistic state of depression. We must, as God said to Elijah, recognize that God still has His people. And if you go back to Romans chapter 11, this is really the point that Paul is getting across here. He's saying, look, I'm an exception to the thought that God's done with His people. He's not done with His people. These 7,000 are an exception to that thought. In other words, what he's saying is, situation may be bad, but it's not that bad. God has not thrown out His people. In verse 5, he says, even so then at this present time, just like there was in Elijah's day, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. There is now, Paul says, in his present, and I can say there is now today in our present a remnant according to the election of grace. There are plenty of examples of Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus, followed Him as their Messiah. So there is a believing remnant today, the verse says in verse number 5. What is a remnant? That means a small portion or quantity that remains of something. So it's a small portion or quantity of the Jewish nation, which remains faithful to the Lord. You have the whole family of the Jewish nation, and you have some subset of that which have remained, have come to faith and remained faithful to Him. Few are walking with God. Few are walking with God. But that doesn't mean none are walking with God. There are some, and that's Paul's point. Yes, there are disobedient and contrary people, but there are some, according to the election of grace, he says. So Jewish people can be saved. I want you to hear that very clearly. They can, they ought to be, they need to be. They can be, they're not given over, or, you know, the whole nation is not like in the dumpster because they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, something of that nature. No, they have not done that as a nation. People can be saved in that place. Now, they become followers of Christ. Christ means what? It's eminently logical for a Jewish person to follow Christ. You know why? Because Christ means Messiah. And the Jewish people are looking for their Messiah. They just overlooked Him when He came the first time. When He comes again, they're not going to be able to overlook Him because He will be in their face. And they will look upon Him whom they pierced. And they will see Him as He is. But He's coming the second time. If you missed Him the first time, it's not okay, but it's okay. You can still believe in Him as a Jewish person. Please do. So you become a follower of Messiah. That's what a Christian is. It's a Messiah follower. That's what we are as Gentiles, following the Jewish Messiah. There is a remnant. So the situation is not hopeless. You know, many Jewish people have given up hope entirely. World War II almost erased every hope of the Jewish people. And even today, with the continued anti-Semitism and everybody in the Middle East seeming to be against that little tiny nation and throughout the world, that same sort of flavor and atmosphere going around, it's easy for those people in the Jewish nation to say, look, our hope is dried up. It's gone. We're finished. You know, God's done with us. Beleaguered as we are, hopeless about the future, some evangelists tell us today that despite all of that, there's a higher percentage of Jews that have gotten saved than Gentiles. Now, I'm not into all the statistics and all that. I'd rather have 100% of both groups saved, and that'd be good. But we obviously know that's not going to happen. But the point is, the Jewish Messiah has come and will come again. The evidence of that is overwhelming in the Scripture. I just challenge anybody who's a Jewish person listening to this here or on the tape, on the MP3, to look in the Scriptures and just consider, is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? And figure out that the Scriptures make it very clear that He is, and that our Jewish friends thus might become followers of Messiah. Now, the origin of this remnant is in verse number 6. It says it's a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, that's a tongue twister there. But the point of it is, number one, that this is an election. This is a choice of God. Romans 9:15-24 told us that God gives mercy to whom He will. He hardens whom He wills. He chooses whom He wills, to say it in other words. He makes one lump of clay to one purpose and the other to another purpose. And that's all according to His gracious and wise choice. God's choice also is a choice or election of grace. That is, it is not an evil choice, it is a gracious choice that God makes. And Paul emphasizes this in verse 6 by saying, look, grace and works are utter opposites. What he's saying is that God does not have an election of works. That is, He doesn't look at somebody and say, their works meet the qualification, they meet the minimum standard of proficiency, so therefore, I'm going to elect them. It's not an election of works. It's an election of His grace, of His undeserved, unmerited, ill-deserved favor. God's choice is not evil. It's gracious. And Paul says, you either have it by grace or you have it by works. And this is what we kind of battle for theologically, the gospel. Is the gospel a gospel that has works in it or grace? And if somebody says, well, both, we say, wait a minute. Paul in Romans 11:6 says it's either grace or works, because if you mix the two, then you get a monster. If you mix works into grace, then it's not any more grace. And if you mix grace into works, it's no more works. So which is it? These principles are entirely opposite of one another and cannot be mixed. So it's an election of grace. So works cannot undercut grace in salvation, and grace undermines works as a basis of salvation. Okay, so God has a remnant. He hasn't left them behind. Now, that still leaves us a problem. What about the non-remnant, the rest? Well, verses 7 to 10 tell us that many in Israel are blind to God's grace. The Bible here frankly admits that there's a major problem. It's not all rosy. It says in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. The rest were blinded. Now, Israel, in verse 7, is the whole thing again, the whole nation. Israel is pictured here as seeking something. Now, here's a little pop quiz for you. What are they seeking? What is it that the nation of Israel is seeking but not obtaining? What's that? Messiah is one answer. Anyone else? Venture another? Restoration? Let me take you back to chapter 10. Let's look in verse number 3. You got the answer now. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, remember, went about to stand up their own righteousness before God. They're seeking their own righteousness. Go back to chapter 9, verse number 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to it, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to that law of righteousness. You see, the good thing, I guess I could say, is that the nation of Israel has had a concern that they find a righteousness before their God because they know they're not that way. The bad thing is that they're looking in all the wrong places for that. They are not realizing that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, Romans 10:4, but that God offers through faith the gospel which will give someone imputed righteousness, God's perfect righteousness, accounted to someone's, reckoned to someone's account, so that they can then say, all my life long I had panted for, if I may change the words of the song, a righteousness that would satisfy. And then one day when I came to Christ, I found the righteousness that does satisfy. Jesus the Christ, who finished the law for me. I never could keep that law. I never could keep the demands of God for perfection. I failed, I failed, I failed. I'm a sinner. And if only Israel would recognize this. They're seeking righteousness, pursuing their own righteousness, but they have not obtained that sought for favor because they're looking for it through works. And God's favor comes through grace, not works. Okay. Now Paul quotes several passages from the Old Testament, from the law, the prophets, and the writings, to show expansively, to show conclusively that what he's saying is true, that many, many of the Israelites are blinded, or they're, in other words, their hearts are hardened. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 29, and we have some time. Let's just flip back to those passages, Deuteronomy 29. Verses 3 and 4. So Moses called Israel to said to them, you have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and to his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. In other words, this is the answer for how you say, how could they cross the Red Sea on dry ground and then mere days, hours later, they're turning against their leader and against their God? Because they had not the gift of spiritual eyesight, which comes with regeneration. They had not the gift of spiritual hearing, which comes with salvation. God had not granted that to them. They had only their natural apparatus, the eyes that see, the ears that hear, but without the regenerated heart to understand the things that God had done for them. Everything we have, we get from God, right? When we're born, we're equipped with a set of senses which are connected to a sin-cursed mind that can't process everything that comes into those senses properly. For example, you're sitting here watching me preach and hearing the words that I'm reporting to you from Scripture. And if you have only that equipment which God gave to you at the beginning of your life, affected as it is by sin, then you can hear the words, they're passing through your ears and into your brain, and maybe they just don't make sense because you don't have the equipment, the spiritual equipment, to process that information in a spiritually discerned way. What you need to do is ask God, God, I need regenerate. I need to be saved. I need to have you come into my life. I need to have you take me out of this darkness in which I am and give me the light of life. In Isaiah chapter 29, Paul quotes from that passage as well. I never can cease to marvel how the Apostle Paul just knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He just goes all through there, and he did not have Bible works like I have. He didn't even have a codex form of the book to, you know, do a sword drill in. He had the scrolls, didn't he? I mean, he's rolling, you know, go to Isaiah 29. You know, I got to hurry up and get there. Isaiah 29, verse number 9 and 10. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. Now, here's the, this is the answer when it, to the question of how does God give somebody a spirit of stupor and a blindness? That doesn't seem very fair, does it? Notice what it says. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. Look, if you drink too much intoxicating drink, should you be surprised that you don't see straight? You shouldn't be surprised at all. When you live in a life of sin, do you tell me that you're surprised that you can't see spiritual truth right? Oh, you're like a drunk. You've made yourself blind, and God has confirmed or permitted you to continue in that state. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and He's covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read these, please." And he says, "I can't, for it's sealed." Then they deliver the book to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." In other words, you can give them the book. You know, it doesn't even have to have one of those cool little clasps on there with the snap. They will open it and they won't know what to do with it because of spiritual blindness. And then Psalm 69. Let's go over there as we get to the the last of Paul's quotations, Psalm 69, verse number 22. It says, "Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them." They have a closed book in front of them. They cannot open it. They will not read it. Even today, 2 Corinthians 3:14 says, a veil remains over their heart in the reading of the Old Testament. You have to believe in order to understand. You have to believe in God and Christ in order to fully understand His book. And though it doesn't seem maybe fair to the unbeliever that God has given a spirit of stupor and blindness, that's only because the people have given themselves a spirit of stupor and blindness. They have begun down the path of sin, turned away from the true God, and God has given them over to that blindness as a form of judgment. Isaiah 29, verse 16, a part that we didn't read. I'll just turn there and read it myself for you quickly. It said this: "Surely you have things turned around." That's what I was saying before about everything being upside down. The Bible says it right here. "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Doesn't that sound like Romans 9? When the potter is talking back to the potter, it's saying, "Why did you make me this way?" The pottery has no right to do that, no place to do that. It's supposed to be in submission to the potter. So they needed to stop thinking of themselves as the guys in charge. They had everything upside down. God says to them, "Lip service doesn't count." In one of those passages, it says that their hearts are far from me, but with their lips they give me plenty of lip service. Blindness is a judgment from God. And might I add that God does not capriciously decide to blind some people and not others. Everybody is born with that lack of spiritual sight. And God sent Christ to come into the world to give light to every man. Now, let me give you a little word of application here. Continued disobedience leads to a state in which a person's heart becomes hard to spiritual truth. Rejecting what you hear from God causes spiritual blindness. In other words, may I illustrate it this way? If we turn the lights on in the auditorium and then somebody comes along and turns them off, that's like God giving out spiritual truth, light, and somebody turns them off. And God gives out more spiritual truth and somebody turns it off. God gives out more spiritual truth and somebody turns it off. After a while, God figures you don't want spiritual truth, you think? Because you told him so. And it leads to utter darkness. God hands a person over to that blind love of his heart and of himself, and then it's very tough to get back to God. You know people, I know people who have been in this case. No amount of arguing, no amount of debating, no amount of reasoning, no amount of logic, no amount of academics, education is going to support them getting out of their sinful state. It takes a miracle of God to open the blind eyes. And so when people live in darkness after a long while, they kind of evolve into people with no eyes. Like those little critters that run around in the caves way down there where there's no light. God has to give them eyes. Those people who have turned off the truth. Someone may ask, well, what about a believer? Can a believer do that? Can a Christian live a life of continued disobedience and become thus hardened in his sin? Now, I understand that people can live in sin and disobedience to God for a time, but the scriptures are very clear in 1 John chapter 3 that a true believer does not continue in sin. A true believer is caught up short when they sin, and they don't remain on that path forever. The scripture says that everyone who abides in him does not sin, by which it means that they continue in sin indicates a life that continues on to spiritual death. In other words, to one who says he is saved, but then lives and thinks like he is not saved, that person can give that person no assurance of their salvation. None. And so this really is a hinge point, if you will, that tells us what's the evidence. Does somebody really believe or do they not? And so in Romans, we have a situation where we have the nation of Israel, which is distinct from other nations because of the privileges that God gave to them. But they're indistinct in this sense. They all need Christ. They all need to be washed of their sins. They all need to be saved by God's grace. So we conclude with this. God has not thrown out his people as a nation. We know from elsewhere in the scriptures that he will not throw out individuals who have come to him for salvation. There are more believers around us than we might like to realize at times in our depressive state of mind. Maybe we are pessimistic. Maybe we're too pessimistic, according to this passage. We remember that God's salvation is all of grace and that unbelievers are blind and need divine help to see reality. I don't know how you make that work in your mind, but for me, it's clear that unless God does something, the Bible says that it's impossible for a man to be saved. Right? But with God, all things are possible. In other words, what is impossible for men is possible for God. And so we need that darkness to be removed. So let's pray that God will remove any level of darkness we have and help us recognize this truth about the nation of Israel and how it applies to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your work in our hearts to teach us these passages of Scripture. There's certainly a lot to think about here. And I pray that you help us to think spiritually about it. Thank you, Lord, for salvation, which is sure. It's not maybe so. It's surely so. And now as we sing our closing hymn, may we do it with great vigor and strength as we sing your praises, the God of Abraham. In your name we pray. Amen.